Now, we've been taking a look at revival. And a lot of what we've been looking at up to this point has dealt with 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people called by my name, humble, pray, seek God's face, turn from the wicked ways, and so forth, he'll hear from heaven, heal the land, and all. We really took a detailed look at that. But we went a little bit further last week, and we want to just spend a few moments in review. Not a long time, but just some review so that we can get kind of a running start into what God has for us today. Now, remember that pertaining to revival, there are two things that Satan wants to do. Number one is to prevent it. And number two, if it breaks out, is to stop it. Prevent it. And number two, stop it. Now, to his advantage and our disadvantage, he hasn't had to be too concerned about number two, stopping it. Because for the most part, he has been tremendously successful in preventing revival. I've said before, say it again, probably every person in this church has never experienced true, genuine revival. We have had watered down experiences with what we have thought was revival, but when it comes to a revival, the likes of which, the pattern for revival was established in the book of Acts. But yet we see that so rarely, and most of us in here, and probably all of us, have never experienced a book of Acts kind of revival. So Satan's been very, very successful in preventing revival. And here's another thing that's really interesting. As I was laying in bed last night, praying, thinking, meditating about this, just kind of talking with the Lord, he brought something to my attention that I had never thought of, ever. And that is this. Since the day of Pentecost, Satan has successfully stopped every revival that has ever broken out. What started on the day of Pentecost? It wasn't a very long time before that was put to an end. The Welsh revival, it came to an end. Azusa Street, it came to an end. Kansas, it came to an end. What happened in the southeast United States at the turn of the century, it came to an end. Every revival that has ever broken out, every revival that has just cut loose on the people, Satan has been successfully able to stop it. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you sure he was really able to stop it? I mean, maybe it just ran its course. Stop and think about what you just said. Since when does winning souls run its course? We have been so conditioned to things which are temporary that we take that mindset and apply it to the things of God. And when we begin to take the attitude of revival, it just runs its course. Do you understand revival does not run its course? Revival can only be a success, a total, absolute, eternal success, or it is stopped. Because you see, when a revival, a true, genuine revival, the kind that we're continuing to learn about from the Word of God, when that kind of revival cuts loose, it won't stop until basically everybody is one to Jesus. Because that's God's purpose and intent, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If that is God's will, that none perish and all come to repentance, it has to be God's will that once a revival breaks loose, that revival spreads like a wildfire and it encompasses this entire planet and everybody comes to know Jesus. He said that it was His will for the gospel to be preached to all nations, then the end would come. So if that is His will, when a revival cuts loose, like on the day of Pentecost or any of these other revivals that have cut loose throughout the world throughout the last 2,000 years, whenever that happens, it's been God's will for not for that revival to start or stop, but for that revival to perpetuate and continue until it spreads all over the world. But Satan has been successful in stopping every revival. It might have taken him 6 months, it might have taken him 5 years, it might have taken whatever. But once a revival starts, Satan is relentless to stop it because he knows what it represents. See, Satan's kind of dumb. You have to be stupid to rise up against God. But he also knows Scripture. Truth is, he probably knows the Word of God better than most Christians. I mean, he came at Jesus with the Word of God. Doesn't it say? He understands the Word of God. He understands the part about the lake of fire. So he wants to prevent the spread of the gospel. He wants to prevent revival. So the two things. He wants to prevent revival, number one, and number two, he wants to stop it. Then we took a look. Go ahead and look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If Satan is wanting to prevent and then also stop revival, if it should start, he has to have a way to do this. There has to be something that he begins to implement. There have to be plans that he tries to set in motion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now this is a terribly important verse because it says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage over us." That word advantage, the upper hand, or, you know, to be in a position of not necessarily authority, but perceived authority. And where it says "should get" means that it's something he doesn't presently have. So he doesn't currently have the advantage, but yet there's something he wants to do so that he could get in a position of having that advantage over us. And then it goes on to say, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." The word "ignorant" means not unknowledgeable, and the word "devices," the primary definition of that word "devices" in the original Greek is thoughts and thought process. So where he says that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, he's saying we're not to be ignorant of Satan's thoughts and thought process. Now, remember I shared with you last week how that God, this on the inside of me, he revealed something to me that he had, has always known, but yet it became a revelation to me, an understanding to me, and that is this. We talk about how God is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But he is also omniscient, which means he knows everything. And we realized last week how that he knows everything about us. He knows the beginning from the end because he is the beginning and he is the end. He was before the beginning. He will be after the end. He is the great I am. And so he knows everything, including our very thoughts. Well, this grand revelation that I had that it shouldn't have taken me all my life to figure out, but it was this. If he knows my thoughts, God also knows Satan's thoughts. He knows what Satan is thinking. He knows what his demons are thinking. He understands the very thought process of the devil. And because God is my loving Father, if he knows that Satan and his demonic hosts have devised some kind of a plan to come against me to prevent revival or to stop it if it breaks out or to come against me literally in any area of my life, God, being my loving Father, wants to reveal that to me so that I will understand the thought process and the thoughts or the plans and the devices of Satan that he would try to use against me to stop me from accomplishing God's will. Anything less than that literally would be a form of child abuse. Because every one of you in here, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you caught wind, someone was going to do something bad to your children or to your grandchildren, you would immediately intervene. You would call your kids and say, "Hey, listen, someone's planning to kidnap the grandchildren. You better watch out and you better be careful and you better avoid and you better..." You would call them and you would tell them immediately. Well, it's the same thing with God. He wants us to know how Satan is going to try and come against us. He wants us to realize these things. Well, in John chapter 16, go ahead and turn over there. Verse 13. Jesus said, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Now what's Jesus just told us right here in that passage? He has just explained to us how that the Holy Spirit is going to be the person who is going to speak to us. He is going to begin to move upon us and give us revelation or understanding of the things that God has for us, but it's not just God's will or God's plan for us, but show us things to come. And we've always taken that "show us things to come" and we've thought of it in terms only of some sort of a prophetical move of God. He's going to send blessings in your way. He's going to take you to China, or He's going to do this. But do you understand that things to come also includes what Satan would try to do against you? It's God's way of trying to reveal to you what He wants you to know so you can be protected from the attacks of the enemy. God doesn't want you knocked off. God doesn't want you destroyed. He doesn't want things stolen from you. He doesn't want you to be killed. God wants you to live and walk in the peace that Jesus paid for. And so when Satan wants to come against you, God knows about this. He wants you to know about it too. Now, since Jesus has just told us here in this verse how it is the Holy Spirit who is going to show us these things to come, that should clue us in as to how this communication takes place. He, God, through the Holy Spirit, will speak to us to reveal to us those things He wants us to know, which includes Satan's devices. This is why Satan has fought so hard against tongues and against praying in the Spirit. This is why that once people get saved, He wants to keep them from being filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Holy Ghost. He wants to keep them from receiving that gift of the prayer language. And if He isn't successful in keeping them from that, He then begins to move upon them in the areas of religious traditions to keep them from praying in the Holy Ghost. He'll tell them things like, well, you just can't pray in tongues anytime that you want. You have to wait for the goosebumps. You have to wait for the emotions. You have to wait for God or the Holy Ghost to move upon you. And we fail to understand the Holy Ghost moved upon us the moment we were filled with the Spirit. He moved on us and He gave us that prayer language, and now I have the ability to pray in tongues. And that prayer language of tongues is a form of divine communication that exists between my spirit and the Spirit of God, and that gift of that prayer language is also a revelation gift, because through those times of praying in the Spirit, God begins to reveal to me not only the things that He has in store for me as His will and His perfect plan, but He also begins to give me the revelation and the understanding of the devices of Satan, so that I'll know when to turn to the left, and I'll know when to turn to the right, and I'll know when to continue to go straight, because God wants His will accomplished in my life, and He wants to warn me how Satan will come against me to stop and to hinder the accomplishing of God's will. This is why He has fought so desperately hard against tongues and keeping us out of that prayer closet and keeping us from praying in the Spirit. You see, how many of you remember years ago when Desert Storm took place? The mini war, if you want to call it that. Remember how we were glued to our television sets? We were seeing war like it had never been seen in the history of mankind. We were sitting at home in our living rooms watching the action take place. We were watching the missiles and watching the planes. And how many of you remember this one particular image? There was a missile that had been launched. This missile had a camera either mounted on it or in it, in the nose cone. And as this missile was traveling, we're watching our screen and we feel like we're inside this missile. It was like being on a ride at an amusement park. The missile's going like this. We see the terrain to the camera and we're sitting in the living room and we're going like this, right, and moving with the missile. And do you remember this one scene where this missile crests around over these hills and goes, and then it's headed toward a building? You're seeing this as you're looking through this camera, and the missile kind of rises up a little bit and it starts to head down, and you're looking down on top of this building right into a smokestack or a chimney or something, the last thing you see is that missile, that camera on that missile going right in to that smokestack, and the next thing, pew, the explosion takes place, and the picture just goes blank, and you don't see anything else. Well, when Desert Storm broke out, and we began bombing and shooting the missiles, at the beginning of that, the primary targets were the communication centers in Iraq. And the reason for that was, we knew that if we could go in and knock out the communication centers, headquarters will not be able to get word to the front lines, to the tanks, to the infantry, and the infantry is going to be cut off from headquarters. And they don't know whether to advance. They don't know whether to retreat. They don't know whether to head off to the northeast or to the southwest. They don't know whether to stay put. They don't have a clue what to do. They're just stuck out there. No communication. And when that happened, we basically just marched in and did our thing. Same thing happens in the body of Christ. Satan wants to cut off the lines of communication. If he can come in and tell you that tongues aren't for today, if he can come in and tell you that you cannot pray in the Spirit whenever you want to, if he can come in and tell you it's just a waste of your time to make those sounds, that you're not doing anything, that it's not real communication with God, whatever it takes, that's what he'll tell you, because he wants to cut off those lines of communication. If he can cut off those divine communication lines, he's going to be able to begin to implement his plans in your life, because the moment he cuts off the communication lines is the moment that he cuts you off from receiving those words of wisdom, those words of knowledge, those revelation understandings of what Satan is wanting to do against you. So, if he can sever the communication lines. Let me tell you what, if you're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you'll never clearly hear the Word of God as He speaks to you. You'll never understand His voice. If you're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you will never adequately learn to differentiate between the voice of your emotions and the voice of God. Praying in the Spirit takes you to that place. So Satan wants to prevent revival, and if it starts, he wants to stop it. There are two primary methods that he uses to do this. One, and they're not in specific order, they're just two. We could say these in any particular number one or number two. One is to disrupt prayer. And two is create disunity. That's it. That's it. He doesn't have to worry about anything else. I'm going to say that again. Disrupt prayer and create disunity. That's all he has to do. And he can prevent revival. And those two, disrupting prayer and creating disunity, those two literally work together. Because if he can disrupt prayer, he can create an atmosphere of disunity within the local church. See, Satan is willing to do anything. He'll pay any price it takes to keep you out of prayer. If giving you $1 million keeps you out of the prayer closet, he'll do it. Because if giving you that kind of money can get you out of the prayer closet begging to God about all your problems and how you don't have anything and how you're going under. If giving you that money gets you out of the prayer closet and you get so caught up in managing your money, what's $1 million to him when he's controlling hundreds of trillions of dollars in this world? What's $1 million to him? That's chump change. He'll give it to you if it keeps you out of prayer. If getting your kids messed up on drugs or alcohol will keep you out of prayer, he'll do that. strife in the home between the husband and wife. He'll do that. It doesn't matter. Whatever it takes for you to keep you out of prayer, that's what he will do. And what happens, as I mentioned last week, it is tremendously subtle. He doesn't come at us, any of us in this room. We are probably completely safe from going back into drugs or going back into alcohol or going back into all the junk that we used to do. And the devil knows that. So it's stupid for him to try and tempt us in those areas. It's stupid for him to come against us in those areas to try and use those things as instruments to keep us out of prayer. So he's got to do something that is so incredibly subtle that we don't even realize it is an attack from him that's keeping us out of the prayer closet. Now see, every one of us in here knows that we should be praying more. If you're born again, you know in your heart you should be spending more time in prayer. You just know that. And every one of you in here, you'd say, I wish I could pray more. Not because of an inability, but because of time. That's what it comes down to. I wish I could pray more. I really want to pray more. I know I should. And you know, way down on the inside of me, in my heart, way down deep, I really want to get in there and I really do want to pray more. All of us feel that way. Why? We're born again. We're the children of God. We have His nature on the inside. And that nature on the inside is hungry for fellowship with the Father. So none of us in here are going to be against prayer. We're for it. And we agree that we want to pray more. God, for sure, is not going to come along and tell us to stay out of prayer. That means somebody other than ourselves and God is working to influence us to keep us out of prayer. Now, who do you think that is? He doesn't come knocking at your front door, and when you open it, there's this guy standing in a red suit with horns coming out of his head and a big pointy tail hanging behind and a pitchfork. And he says, I'm here to keep you out of prayer. We'd slam the door and run to the prayer closet. So it's got to be much more subtle than that. He doesn't send demons into your bedroom at night looking like gargoyles, chattering and clacking and making weird noises. We're here to keep you out of prayer. Well, you'd drop to your knees immediately and stop praying. So it's got to be more subtle than that. You want to know how subtle it is? Every one of you right now on the inside, I want you to think about something. Why are you not praying like you should? Whatever answer you can come up with right now, that is the weapon Satan is using against you. Too much stuff to do at home. I'm working too many hours on the job. I got to help with the kids and get them here and get them there. It's this, it's that, it's my ministry. I'm so busy in the things of my ministry. Whatever answer that you give, that is what Satan is actively using against you to keep you out of prayer. You see how subtle that is? You only have 24 hours. That's all God gave you. That's all we all have. Now you're going to tell me that in those 24 hours you can't find time to pray? You really can. It's just that you've been convinced by external circumstances that have influenced your emotions. You've been convinced to believe you can't give that time because of blank. And that blank is going to be filled in by you differently than it is by me or anyone else here in this congregation. That is how he's working against you. Not with the obvious, but with the subtle. How many of you, 5 years ago, if you can remember back that far, how many of you, throughout your life, you're born again, spirit-filled life, how many times have you gone to an altar and made a vow to spend more time in prayer? How many times have you cried out to God at home and promised, I'm going to spend more time in prayer? How many times have you made this decision? Things are going to change. How many times have you said, God, it's going to be different. From now on, it's going to be different. How many times has that happened? And you know, for most people, it's the way it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. That's because those little subtle things are so effective to keep you out of prayer. He doesn't have to worry about anything else. It's so simple. It's so easy for him. Now, here's the thing. Through this area of prayer and disunity, he wants, those are the two areas that he'll use. Those are the two tools that he'll use to keep us or to prevent us from getting into revival. Now, I want you to turn back to Genesis and I want you to see something here because the pattern was established at that time. Genesis chapter 2. No, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Satan wants to prevent prayer, keep us out of prayer, and he wants to create disunity. Verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall surely not die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now stop right there for a moment. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? How would they have known what evil was? They had never been exposed to sin. Adam and Eve only knew perfection. So he's presenting them with a concept, an idea of something that really they had no intimate knowledge of. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now stop right there and let's look at this. Because what Satan did in the garden is the same thing that he's doing today to prevent revival. He wants to create disunity and disrupt prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is supposed to be communication with God. Not, you know, a lot of times we think prayer is just when we go to God and tell Him everything we don't have and everything that we need and how He's been failing us lately. Prayer is supposed to be two-way communication between us and God. So here's Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. The serpent comes to her and he approaches Eve first. Not Adam, Eve. And he says, Why don't you eat this? And she says, Oh, no, I can't do that. We'll die. He says, You ain't going to die. You'll be like God. And he knows it. That's why he says, Don't eat. Well, what's he doing? He's creating disunity between Adam and Eve. He's getting in between the two of them. And he's dividing them. You ever heard divide and conquer? This is what he's doing. He's dividing them right now. He's talking to her. He's not even talking to him. He was right there, though. I mean, it says that she ate of the tree, and then she gives to her husband in verse 6, and he was with her. It says, gave to her husband with her, and he also did eat. And so, here's the devil. He's dividing them. He's working in between the two of them, and he's talking to her, not him. And he says, Ah, go on and eat. So she eats. Adam's watching this. She doesn't die. Well, gee whiz, maybe the serpent was right. She didn't keel over. which is interesting because they had never seen death. How do they really know what death was? Well, she didn't fall over and whatever. So, he takes it. And he eats. Now look at something here. It says in verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Why was it that Adam didn't recognize that Eve was naked after she ate? She ate first and he watched her. Why was it they didn't know they were naked until after Adam ate? Why couldn't Eve see that she was naked when she ate? Why couldn't Adam see that she was naked after she ate? I mean, if eating was the thing that caused them to realize they were naked, why did it just happen with Eve? Why did it wait until after Adam ate and they saw that? Well, let me show you. Keep your place here and turn back over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 21 it says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, do you see there where it says that the husband is the head of the wife? That word "head" does not mean the domineering authority in that relationship, but that word "head" literally means the husband is the covering for the wife. Now, back in Genesis, what this is saying is that Adam was the covering for Eve, and it wasn't until her covering had transgressed that she lost that covering that was over her. And the reason that they didn't know that they were naked, and we don't have time to get into this, but you can see it throughout Scripture, they were clothed in the literal glory of God. And the reason they couldn't see their nakedness was because the glory of God clothing them prevented them from seeing that. So the moment that Adam ate, the moment that her covering ate, that is the moment that the glory departed and they realized that they had been separated from God. So not only has Satan been successful in creating division or disunity between Adam and Eve, but now he has been able to create disunity between Adam and God. Well, it goes further than that. It says in verse 8 that they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, and God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" Now what do we have? There has been a disruption in the line of communication. And Adam said, "I didn't want to talk to you because I was naked and I was afraid." So Satan has been very successful in doing both things, creating disunity. Remember, God says, "What'd you do? Eat?" And he says, well, he didn't accept the responsibility for himself. He turns around and he says, it's the woman, disunity between the man and the woman. Instead of accepting what he has done as being the reason for this taking place, he turns around and he throws the blame on her. Well, how would you feel if you were the one standing there? I mean, she didn't shove that fruit in his mouth. He took it willingly, ate it willingly. And now, you're the one that's getting blamed for that? Well, that's not fair. I would think that right about then, Eve would have been very upset. Say, "Hey, don't blame me, big boy. You ate because you ate. It wasn't my fault." So now there's disunity in this. But something else. Verse 22. "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And it says how that there were angels and there was the flaming sword and so forth protecting the way to the tree of life. Why'd he do that? I mean, doesn't it seem like that God would want restitution? But you notice it was the tree of life and not the tree of forgiveness. See, Satan wanted to get Adam to sever the relationship that he had with God. Adam was the one who had authority. God said, let us create everything and then give dominion over the creation to Adam, to man. And so he gives this dominion to man. Satan doesn't like this. He wants to get in and take over for himself. So he creates disunity and a disruption in the lines of communication between God, Adam, and Eve. The whole bunch. He creates all these problems in the midst of this thing. And then, after they have fallen, the next thing he wanted them to do was to get Adam and Eve over there to eat from the tree of life. Because if he had gotten them over to eat from the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their fallen state. And because they would have lived forever in their fallen state, it meant that because Satan was able to gain authority over creation through Adam, if Adam lived forever in a fallen state, Satan would have authority forever in creation. And so God says, I've got to keep them away from the tree of life until I can get a redeemer on the scene and redeem mankind back to me and restore authority back to my creation, back to mankind. And if he gets over there and eats of the tree of life before I can do this, he'll live forever in this fallen state and never have a chance to be restored back to me. And so he had to kick them out of the garden. Well, see, this disunity and this disruption of prayer is what Satan is doing now in the body of Christ to keep us out of revival. In Amos chapter, here, think of it like this. We know that no revival has ever come into existence without prayer. It doesn't happen. It's never happened. There has to be prayer before revival will take place. So if he can stop the prayer, he can prevent the revival. Now, every one of us in here, if we say, how many people want revival? We're all going to say, yes, hallelujah, praise God, we want revival. And so on the appearance of that, the way it looks, it seems as though we're unified in everything that we're doing. However, we cannot stand up and say we are unified in purpose if we are not unified in pursuit. If we are not pursuing the same thing, then we can't say we have the same purpose in mind. The pursuit to revival, the purpose is revival. The pursuit to that purpose is prayer. And if we aren't unified in prayer, then we are not unified in our desire to have revival, because we won't have revival without the prayer. Cut to the chase. There are people who have never shown their face to the prayer times we have here in this church. If we're not going to have revival without prayer, you need to think about that. And whatever excuse that you can give for not being here for prayer, that is the device that Satan is using against you. You are deceived into thinking revival is going to happen with whatever else that you're doing, and it won't. And this is true in any church in the land. Any church in the land. We can claim we want to see souls saved. But how can we honestly believe they're going to be saved unless we're seeking the face of God for His power to be poured through us to reach those people that need to be saved? How can we even begin to think that God is going to cut loose with a revival in our midst if we're not unified in the pursuit of the purpose? How can we say that it's going to happen when we're unconcerned enough that we don't even go to God and talk about it? And I'll go even further with that. People who don't show up for prayer, I guarantee you this right now, you don't have much of a prayer life at home. You say, how do you figure that? You don't know what I'm doing at home. Well, no, I don't. I wouldn't be surprised if I asked the Lord. He doesn't start showing some things, though. Here's how I know that. It's because God If you spend time in prayer, quality time in prayer, not this, now lay me down to sleep, pass the taters, let's eat the meat. You spend quality time in prayer. And you know what's going to happen? The Spirit of God is going to begin to speak to you about joining with the rest of the body in prayer. God is never, ever in a gazillion eternities going to tell people to stay out of prayer. He just won't do it. The pattern for revival in the New Testament, they continued in the apostles' doctrine daily, breaking bread and in prayers. That is the pattern. Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now see, we talk about that we're agreed in wanting revival, but yet we're not agreed in the path that we are walking toward revival. If we're not in unity in the area of prayer, then we're not in unity in our walk in the direction to be in the presence of the power of God for that revival to be released. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's right after Proverbs. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, take a look at verse 9. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labors. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. But now look at this next statement that he makes. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now he's talking about two people, and then all of a sudden he throws in this thing about a threefold cord. He's talking about two, but then he introduces a third factor in all of this. And I begin to wonder, well, why is that? Why is it, God, that here you're talking about two people being in agreement, but then all of a sudden you don't say a twofold cord, you say a threefold cord. Why is that? So he says, well, look over in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking. And here it is. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is the threefold cord. It's you, it's me, and it's Jesus. And as the three of us stand in agreement, intertwined together as that threefold cord, the things that we pray about in faith, believing that we receive, those things come to pass because we're not just in unity with each other. We are in unity with the Son of God, and the things that we loose on earth will be as having been loosed in heaven, because those things which are loosed on earth will be in accordance with the plan of God, because Jesus will never stand in agreement with anything other than God's plan. Amen. That threefold cord is not quickly broken. But if we're not in agreement here in the pursuit of what God wants, we don't have a threefold cord. See, we can talk about our desire to see God do great and mighty things all we want. We can talk about how that we're hungry for revival. We want to see God's power released. We want to see hordes of people come in to know Jesus Christ. But let me ask you something. What if it all hinged on you? I mean, at one point, the very purpose that we're here today, it all hinged on Jesus Christ and Him only. It was on His shoulders and nobody else's shoulders. He was the key. But what if it all hinged on you? What if a revival taking place here was based solely on your prayer life. If that were true, which it's not, theoretically, I do remember a case of a man named Jonathan Edwards. As far as we know, he was the only one who was in prayer for revival, and it happened. But if that were the case, could we depend on you for revival? Could we depend on you and that time of prayer relationship that you're having with God? Could we count on that producing the breakthrough that we want to see? Well, it's not on your shoulders. Part of it is, but not all of it. See, part of it's on my shoulders too. Part of it is on all of our shoulders. See, we can't answer for another church. We can't answer for the group down the road, or the group up the road, or this bunch over here. All we can do is answer for ourselves. And see, since we're here together, and we're a part of the body of Christ, but we are this local body, we are this local fellowship, and we answer for what we do. So I would ask us, me in the same boat, I would ask us, are we going to have revival? Do we really want it enough to sacrifice whatever it takes to have the time we need for prayer, both at home and here? You say, yeah, but Pastor, I just don't think I can just, you know, jump into these 2-hour prayer things every day. That's okay. Can you jump into 10 minutes? 15 minutes maybe? Just start. Just start. At the beginning, maybe the only time of real prayer that you have is in the car on the way to and from work each day. But it's a start. Do you understand it's a start? For some people, that's more than what they've done their whole life. But it's a start. And here's what happens. As you begin to do that, and you say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to turn off the radio or whatever. I'm going to do that. I'm going to spend this time in prayer. I'm just going to pray in the Spirit the whole time I'm driving to work, the whole time I'm driving home, or I'm just going to stay up late an extra 10 minutes before I go to bed. I'm just going to pray in the Spirit. Here's what happens. As you begin to do that, God, by the anointing that abides within you, that anointing begins to be released on the inside of you. It empowers you to go beyond the 10 minutes. See, right now you think all you can do is give 10 minutes. But as you begin to give yourself over to those 10 minutes of prayer, God begins to move through you to help you and enable you to see how you can give another 5 minutes or another 10 minutes or another half hour or whatever it takes. Because God, He knows you have a job. He knows you have family responsibilities. He knows you have things that have to be done. He is not going to tell you to forsake those responsibilities just for prayer. He knows those things have to be dealt with. He will teach you how to incorporate prayer into your daily schedule so that everything else is dealt with at the same time. He'll do this for you. But it takes a step of faith to say, all right, I'm going to start here. I'm going to start with this 10 minutes a day or this 15 minutes a day, whatever. That's what I'm going to start with. I'll guarantee you this. You start with the 10 minutes, you better believe Satan is going to fight you for that 10 minutes. Tooth and nail. That could turn out to be the longest 10 minutes of your life every day. He'll make the phone ring. Somebody trying to get you a credit card. A hang up. He'll remind you the clothes that are going to get wrinkled because you forgot to take them out of the dryer. It doesn't matter, whatever it takes. He'll fight you for that 10 minutes. But when you take your stand against Him and say, no, in the name of Jesus Christ, I give this time to God. And you press through, the 10 minutes will become 15, the 15 will become 20, the 20 will become a half an hour, and it will begin to grow. And it will surprise you how that everything else is going to be taken care of and dealt with along with the prayer. It's just, how much do you want it?